Let me give you a little, just for those of you that don't know, John Sedevi, he serves on our elder board, but let me just give you a little bio information on John. He's originally from Virginia. He moved to Greenville for college in 1991, and he's lived here since graduating in 1995. He's married to his wife, Anita, for 13 years, and they are the delighted parents of Caitlin, who is, and this is a very important thing to keep in mind if you speak to Caitlin, 6.5 years old, okay? Do not say, oh, Caitlin, I understand you're 6 years old, because I have a little note here that says the half is very important to Caitlin, okay? So let me give you just a little bit about his professional background. He graduated from Bob Jones in 1995 with a bachelor's in business. He got his MBA from Georgia Southern in 2010. He spent 11 years in the textile industry, 1 year in finance, and 3 years down at the Greenville Detention Center. Actually, that's last part's not accurate. I threw that in just to see if you were paying attention. He currently works for Southern Tide, and they deal with lifestyle apparel. And his current title is Director of Purchasing and Forecasting. As far as some spiritual information that might be helpful for you to know, John was grateful to be born to believing parents. He did not really confirm his faith in Christ until college. He's attended Heritage since 1995 and is or continues to be amazed at God's kindness to be involved in the church family here. A couple of his favorite things about the assembly: the desire and practice of making the scriptures the final authority, the centrality of God and his gospel and preaching, and the focus on not overcomplicating being a disciple of Christ. And my first kind of introduction to John, and I think for several of us that have been here for several years, was really he and Larry Lemon and a few others would come early every Sunday morning and spend time up in one of the little rooms. There's two little rooms on either side of the audiovisual booth up there, and there were a group of brothers in Christ who would come and pour out their hearts and ask for God's blessing on the service, on the ministry of the word, on Pastor Connolly as he was preparing. And one of the reasons we thought about having John speak tonight, he normally doesn't do a lot of public speaking. He doesn't typically volunteer. But several of us have seen him grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And I think any of you that have heard him pray in the church services have a genuine sense of what some of us would say is a younger man, even though he's on the elder board, who has sincerely learned from an older brother in Christ, Larry Lemon, about communing with God. And so we wanted to come and let him start off our weekend together just sharing some thoughts on the privilege we have to even pray and speak with God. And then we also wanted to have him honestly and hopefully share just a little bit about how, as a younger man, what he learned from regularly praying with an older brother in Christ. So, John, it's great to have you. Thank you so much. And we're going to go ahead and distribute some handouts for you to follow along.
Good evening. Hopefully it won't be painfully obvious that I don't speak in public too often, but it might be. Looks like the handouts are going out. Let's begin with prayer. I need it, and I'm sure the rest of us can benefit from it as well. Father, thank you for letting us call you Father. Thank you that you have dealt with our sins in your Son, and thank you that even these few words and these sentences that we're speaking to you now come to us not because we are here in a certain place, not because our lives this week have merited us some audience with you, but we are coming to you because your Son is our intercessor, and he is the one that you've provided, and he is the one that we needed, but we were so lost that we didn't even know we needed a Savior. We didn't know we needed a sacrifice. So thank you for Jesus, and thank you that we're coming to you now in his name with confidence that you hear us, and with the proof of the cross that Christ bore and the resurrection that you brought him to, as the proof that with him you are completely satisfied, and because we are in him, you are pleased with us as well. That is good news for us, because we are men who are tired. We are men who are weak. We are men who, it can be said, that we have frustrated you and tired you with our transgressions and our sins. But you have forgiven those sins. You have taken them away for your own sake. And we are privileged to be people who are redeemed, not by our own works, but by Jesus. Thank you for hearing us. Help us now. We've had a great meal, and some of us have had a long week, and we're tired. But you are a great God, and your word is eternal. So give us the strength to concentrate. Holy Spirit, cause these words from your word to find a place of lodging in our hearts, not simply so that we'd be better informed, but so that we would follow Jesus, who is worthy of all of our obedience all of the time. Thank you for him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I was asked to talk about the privilege of prayer. And is everybody, are the handouts out pretty much? The first thought I had about the subject and looking at Scripture was the privilege of prayer as a way to serve other believers. And 1 Thessalonians 5 talks about that. Paul actually says to the Thessalonians that he's asking them as brothers to do something, and that thing is to pray without ceasing, to pray for him and for the church in Thessalonica. James 5, we're told that the privilege that we have if we are sick is to go to the elders of the church who will pray for the sick person. And then later in James 5, we are told that we should confess our sins to one another and pray for one another that we would be healed. So there's a privilege that we have in praying for other believers, and that is no small privilege. But a greater privilege is the fact that we are able to have an audience with the Holy God. So the character of God and our privilege of coming to him, being the people that we are, is the highest privilege. So Scripture tells us that our God is holy. He reveals that to individuals. In the Old Testament, there are several examples. A familiar one is Moses at the burning bush, where God says, "Do not come near. Take off the sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." So God tells Moses, as an individual person, "I am holy, and this is what it means for you." It means that you can't come with your normal attire. You need to act differently. Joshua has a similar experience in Joshua 15. The commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy." So God again reveals himself as holy to an individual. And then Hannah, who's praying in 1 Samuel 2, and when I was preparing for this, I'll tell you, I had read this prayer before, but it never really struck me how godly a woman Hannah was to make a prayer like this. She said, "There is none holy like the Lord. There's none beside you. There is no rock," as we talked about earlier, "like our God." So Hannah, at this point, understands at a personal level that God is holy. God reveals his holiness, you might say more spectacularly, to the nation of Israel. In fact, it's a conspicuous part of his revelation of himself. He tells the Israelites a lot of things about himself as their God, but he makes his holiness very apparent. And in Exodus 19, which of course immediately precedes the giving of the Ten Commandments, God recounts how he comes down to Mount Sinai, and it's you get the sense almost that there aren't quite enough ways for God to describe it verbally. And so he demonstrates it. Verse 9 says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud.'" So there's a bit of mystery there at God's holiness is so different and great that it's difficult to put into words. Verse 10, the Lord says to Moses, "Go to the people, consecrate them. They're supposed to wash their garments and be ready on the third day, because on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you have to set limits for the people all around the mountain, saying, 'Take care not to go up to the mountain or to touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death.'" And that's such a bad thing that you can't even touch the person to kill them. It says, "No hand shall touch the person who touches the mountain, or he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live." So God reveals himself in this thick cloud. And then verse 16, it says, "On that third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled." So God is revealing himself to now a mass of people. And in verse 18, it says, "Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, and Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder." And then later, God tells Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord and to look." So they're curious when they've seen all of these effects of God's presence. They become curious and apparently would want to come and look at God. And Moses says, or God tells Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish." So God is so holy and so great that though they want to, at least at a curiosity level, want to draw near to him, it would be deadly if they did so. So God reveals himself as holy to individuals and to a nation, and then as he has done that, God requires holy people because he is a holy God. Leviticus 20, he says, "I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. You, as a result, you shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, and the unclean bird from the clean. You should not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls. For I have set you apart for you, for which I have set you apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine." And then one more example, the people have been delivered from Egypt, gotten backed up against the Red Sea. God provides a way for them across. And after they cross, Moses says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders." So God is revealing himself as holy, and we often think of that in terms of his moral purity, and that's accurate. But in this case, he's revealing himself as being separate from everything that's common. God is unlike any of the other gods that they may have seen in the nations around them that the Egyptians would have worshipped. And so Ryrie says, "In respect to God, holiness means not only that he is separate from all that's unclean and evil, but also that he is positively pure and thus distinct from all others." So we've seen that God's great, he's powerful, he is unique, he's different from anything else, and we desire at some level to draw near to him. So why not start praying? Why not start trying to gain an audience with this unparalleled God? Well, we have a problem. When unholy people encounter a holy God, it does not go well for the unholy people. What happens when sinful people approach a holy God improperly? One example is the men of Beth Shemesh, and these were guys that the Philistines had defeated the Israelites and had taken the ark back, and they put it in the temple of their god Dagon, and you know, he falls over, they set him up, he falls over and then he breaks. And so the Philistines wise up and say, we don't want this ark, let's send it back. And they do. And the ark on the way back to Israel stops in a place called Beth Shemesh, and it's there temporarily. And so the men of the town kind of grow curious, and it says in 1 Samuel 6 that the men wanted to look at the ark, and apparently in a voyeuristic, maybe too strong, but in a way that was just mostly idle curiosity. And it says that God struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. And then the men of Beth Shemesh said, who's able to stand before the Lord, this holy God, and to whom shall he go up away from us? So they're starting to realize this is not just some ordinary God like Dagon that we could just, you know, kind of look at his ark and it would not be a big deal. Then there's Uzzah, a familiar story where David decides to bring the ark back all the way. This is in 2 Samuel 6. And he gets the two oxen that had never drawn a cart, builds the new cart, puts the ark on it. Uzzah, this is striking because Uzzah, as best we can tell, has the best of intentions. He wants to keep the ark from falling off. And so it says, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. I mean, again, well-intentioned. But it says in verse 7, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? Our final example of unholy people approaching a holy God improperly is in Numbers 3, where Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. And then some other sons of Aaron take their place. So that's what people in the Old Testament got who were approaching a holy God in an improper way. What about us? What do we deserve? If you'll turn to 2 Thessalonians 1, you get a little taste of what people like us should have coming to them if we approach a holy God improperly. In 2 Thessalonians 1, the latter part of verse 7, and this is speaking particularly of people who have afflicted believers, but a part of it applies to us as well. It says in verse 7, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, which would be us without Christ, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So, we're made for a relationship with God. We know that. We see it from the Israelites. They wanted to draw near. We would like to draw near. In fact, Jesus said that this is life eternal, knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ who he sent. But if we approach God on our own terms, like the men of Beth Shemesh, like Uzzah, like Nadab and Abihu, like others, we will die. So, God has introduced in the Old Testament a priesthood, a sacrificial system. And that sort of worked, but the guys, you know, the priests kept dying and they had to be replaced. So a better solution is needed. And the better high priest and the better mediator, in fact, has been provided for unholy people like us. If you'll turn to Hebrews 9, we will talk briefly about Christ, that perfect high priest, that perfect mediator and intercessor. Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 14, we want to answer the question, what did it cost Jesus to gain the admittance, the access that we have to God the Father? What sacrifice did Jesus offer? Well, he offered his blood and his flesh. Verses 11 through 14 read, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, Then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that's not of this creation, Christ entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and of calves, but how? By means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purifying of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So Christ has offered his own blood as the price for access for us to come to the Father. Now, Jesus' blood was offered on the cross, we know that, but it was precious because of his perfect life. If you'll recall, in the Old Testament, a lamb had to be without blemish and without spot. And a lamb has to live before it is sacrificed. And in Jesus' case, he lived for 33 years without blemish and without spot before his blood was shed. 1 Peter 1:18 says, "Knowing that you were not that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." And here's how his life was described: like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So Jesus' lifelong obedience made his relatively short duration of time on the cross effective. It made his blood, it was precious because it was the blood of a lamb who had lived a spotless life. Hebrews 10 tells us, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh." So Jesus didn't offer some other third-party way. He was himself and is himself personally the way for us to have an audience with a holy God. Jesus' qualifications to be our mediator and to be our intercessor are at least three. First of all, he was a man. He was empathetic. In Hebrews 2, he's described as one who himself partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Verse 17 tells us, "Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." So Jesus is a man, and he is thus empathetic with us as our high priest, as our mediator and intercessor. Hebrews 5, we learn that Jesus did not assume his priestly role. In fact, he was appointed to that role by the Father. Verses 4 and through 6 of Hebrews 5 tell us, "No one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So Jesus is an empathetic high priest because he is a man. He is not a presumptive high priest. He has been appointed as such by the Father. And finally, he's qualified morally. Turn to Hebrews 7, verse 15. Jesus' moral qualifications are described like this: "It becomes more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who's become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life." Skipping down to verse 20, it says, "And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you're a priest forever.'" Verse 24 says, "Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever." So how does that speak to Jesus' moral qualifications? Well, he continues forever for one simple reason. People die for what reason? Because they're sinners. Jesus does not die because he is not a sinner. He has not sinned. And so his priesthood continues perpetually because he does not have to pay the wages of his sin. Verse 25 says, "Jesus always lives to make intercession for us." And verse 28 speaks to the law appoints men in their weakness, like the Old Testament, as high priests. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, which followed this Old Testament period, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So Jesus is morally qualified in a unique way to be the intercessor for us. So what is our perfect intercessor's work? He pleads for forgiveness for us. 1 John 2, verses 1 through 2 says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, and we all do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." So Jesus is our advocate. He is pleading on our behalf for forgiveness. He prays for help. A very precious passage to me is in Luke 22, where Jesus is basically, he is telling Simon Peter that he is going to fail. He is going to deny Christ. But Jesus says to Simon, "I have prayed for you." Can you imagine having Jesus tell you that he would pray for you? "I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers." And of course, Peter goes on to say that "I'll go with you to death." And Jesus doesn't say, "Okay, that was too much. Maybe I won't pray for you." No, he has already told Peter, "I will pray for you," knowing that he's going to say one more brave but unwise thing. Christ is enduring in his work. And this was a precious thought to me in my preparation. If you're still in Hebrews, look in chapter 7 and toward the end of chapter 7 into verse 8. Verse 26 of 7 says, "It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. This high priest, he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, then for those of the people, because he did this once for all when he offered up himself. The law appoints men in their weakness as high priest, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who's been made perfect forever." Chapter 8 says, "Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who's seated." That is, he's not going in and out every day. He's not once a year having to go in, and he's only inside the Holy of Holies for a little time, then he has to come back out. No, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister where? In the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 11 says, "Every high priest stands daily at his service." So they're standing. They're only there temporarily. "Offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made his footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, Jesus has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So, we have a perfect high priest and intercessor. We know what we deserve. We deserve to be incinerated if we looked in the ark. We deserve to, even in our best of intentions, when we reach out toward God, to be annihilated. But what are we given? That's what we deserve. What are we given? Colossians 1, 12 and 14 says that we are given a deliverance and an inheritance. It says, "Giving thanks to the Father who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us," the people that deserved all that, "from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So we are given deliverance. We're given an inheritance. We're also given a promise from Jesus. In John 14, verse 12, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." And finally, in 1 John 5, if you'll turn there, verses 14 and 15, we've been given deliverance. We've been given an inheritance. We've been given a promise by Jesus to answer. And in 1 John 5, verse 14, we are given confidence to ask. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that is, toward God. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we've asked of Him. So, in conclusion, the truth is that we have a great privilege of talking to a God who is holy, and it's a privilege because we are not holy except for Christ. But Jesus has made a way for unholy people to come into the presence of a holy God. God is holy and good. The same God who said to Moses, "Do not come near," and said nobody should touch the mountain at Sinai, that same God has also delivered us who should have been given the same commands to not come near. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. So it's not a cheap thing for God to say, if you ask anything in My name, I'll do it, because it was the sacrifice of His Son that allows Him to make that promise to us. So what do we do with that truth? Well, there's at least three or four points of action. First of all, we pray. We pray, if for no other reason than because God is holy and because He deserves all the adoration and all the attention that we could possibly give to Him. But we also pray because of what it cost Jesus, because of His sacrifice, because of the enduring nature of His priesthood that gives unholy people not just a chance to be heard by God, but we're actually guaranteed a hearing by the holy God. And we can praise God because we are those who've been reconciled. We had no way to claim, no way to try to strong arm Him into granting us reconciliation. He has reconciled us to Himself. It's not the other way around. And we can do all of these to glorify God by taking the truth that He's revealed and simply believing it. That is our privilege. That is the extent of what the Lord laid on my heart as far as the privilege of prayer. And I'll briefly describe a very blessed human privilege, and that is to have known Larry, who told me he wasn't going to come tonight. That actually might have made it easier for me. I shouldn't say he wasn't. He couldn't come. But yeah, Larry Lemon, I knew he was my teacher in math of finance. Well, it could be a spiritual class if you didn't study, but really was just a very mechanical, technical type of class. But he always had a devotion on Fridays for us. It was at the beginning of class, and it was, I guess, about 10 minutes. And I didn't know he went to Heritage. I didn't know he taught the career class. But the Lord led me here after college, the summer after I graduated, and I started coming, and He invited me to the class. And over a few months, we started praying together. There was a group of us from the class. The guys would pray during the service and before the services. And over the years, that friendship has endured, and it's been a lot more than a friendship. I've learned a lot about persistence in prayer. It's been humbling to hear somebody like Larry tell me that sometimes he just prayed that the Lord would increase his desire for him. And I thought, wow, maybe I'm not the only one that sometimes just doesn't feel like it's necessary to pray, that I just, there's not an emotional draw there. But watching and praying with a man like that has taught me a lot about what it means to really seek the Lord in prayer. We've prayed a lot of Sundays, and there weren't 100 people that came forward or anything like that, but we have seen our own hearts changed, and the Lord has certainly worked over the years, and it's not necessarily because we have prayed. If anything, it's because God has heard. But I would encourage you, if you know an older believing man, to spend time with that person in prayer. If you're open in your prayer with the Lord and another person hears you, you just learn a lot about that person's heart by listening to them. Another thing Larry encouraged me in was something that Danny has shared as well, and that was about praying the scriptures. And Larry told me, you ought to get one of those BOA books. And so I got one of the BOA books, and I still use it. And it taught me a lot about not only coming to God with all the things that I think are important, but looking at his word and what does that really say? Am I really praying for great spiritual progress for my family, for my church, for my coworkers, whatever? So that was very helpful and continues to be very helpful advice and encouragement from Larry. And then one other thing that didn't necessarily come from Larry, but along the same lines, was several years ago, I was traveling for business, and I happened to hear on the radio a sermon series by John MacArthur called Praying for the Right Things or Praying for the Right Stuff or something like that. And it's the only radio series I ever bought, and it was on cassette tape, so it was a while ago. But I listened to that several times, and the Lord really used that in concert with Larry's testimony and the BOA book to show me that praying the scriptures was very helpful in keeping my mind from wandering and in helping me ask God for truly significant spiritual things. So I hope that's helpful. I'd like to close in prayer if you all are amenable. Father, thank you for, again, just as we did a few minutes ago, allowing us to come to you. We are people who, as we've considered, have no claim of our own to come to you. No merit of our own do we confess. Our only hope, even in these few sentences we're speaking, is Jesus' righteousness, is that Jesus is not going in and out of a temporary place, making intercession for us, but he is seated at your right hand, and he pleads for us in prayer now, and he will plead for us tonight while we are sleeping, and he will pray for us tomorrow morning when we leave the house in a hurry or impatient with our families. He will plead for us not only for forgiveness, but he will ask for us all of the good things that we need to become more like him. And we know that you hear him. We know that you love your son. And we know that you love us because you've given that one that you love the most for us. So thank you for hearing us. Thank you for this weekend. What a privilege that we can actually use a PA system here and speak out loud of you. And we pray for our brothers and sisters throughout the world, particularly our brothers, since we're all men here, but we pray that you would grant to those who this night are being persecuted for the name of Jesus, would you grant them mercy? Would you, Lord Jesus, pray for them? Would you let their faith continue, even like you prayed for Peter? Help them to endure until they see you, Lord Jesus, or until you grant them relief. Thank you for hearing us. We make our prayer not just because we're used to saying it, but we really do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
John, what is this BOA book?
Kenneth BOA's, I think, Handbook to Prayer is maybe the one. The one I actually bought was called Face to Face, Praying the Scriptures for Intimate Worship. But it's set out similarly. There's adoration, confession, renewal, intercession, petition. There's like seven sections. And I think it works pretty much the same as the Handbook to Prayer. So,
thank you, John. Yeah, in fact, I think we have a sample copy of one of the BOA books actually out on the men's table there in the lobby, and a couple other books on prayer that may be useful to you as far as a resource. So thank you, John, for those words.